Well, good evening, everyone. It's been a joy to be with you. Very grateful for the opportunity to stand in for Jeremy this particular Lord's Day, and very grateful for his fellowship in the gospel and friendship. My purpose this evening is to look at the saying that Jesus made from the cross, "I thirst." It's the fifth of seven sayings that he gave as he was pinned to the cross for the sake of his people. By this stage, on the first Good Friday, the mysterious darkness that fell over the whole scene at noonday, the darkness that had lasted for three solid hours, seemed to have lifted. This had been the period when all the wagging tongues fell silent, when the jeering and mocking of the man on the cross had ceased. These 3 hours had been very solemn indeed. Everyone in the crowd was aware that they were part of a dense throng. But while the darkness had fallen, each one could hardly see his neighbour, let alone the tragic victim at the centre of the whole affair. Those hours of darkness gave each bystander time to be alone with his thoughts. What was it about that man crucified between the two thieves? The authorities had him marked down as a blasphemer and a traitor. And yet none of it made any sense when they nailed his poor body, already flogged to the bone, when they nailed him to the cross and then lifted him up. He had repeatedly called on God as his Father to forgive the people who did it. Now at first the two thieves, crucified on either side of him, joined in the general mockery. But one of them changed his tune when he saw something both lordly and tender in Jesus, even amid his humiliation. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." These were surely words of kingly power. And yet, they were spoken by a naked man, his face puffy and bruised from a severe beating, his beard part plucked out. He was bleeding from the nail wounds and all the many other wounds caused by a flogging earlier in the day. Why would a condemned criminal come out with a remark like that? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Did they chew that over when the sky turned black at midday? But then any impartial observer who had followed the career of the crucified man would have been appalled to have seen him on that cross in the first place. Was this poor broken body the same man who had been the tireless friend of the sick and lame, the courageous preacher of righteousness, the man who was the scourge of cant and hypocrisy? How quickly a crowd can turn. How soon Hosanna had become crucified. And most of all, as the hours of darkness wound on, did anyone ask himself about those strange words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, there would certainly be bystanders who knew that those words were the opening phrase of Psalm 22. So why then did the man in the middle, the man on the cross at the centre, quote King David's words as though they applied to him? But by now, it was about 3 o'clock in the afternoon by our reckoning, and the sun shone once again, and things began to move very quickly. And Jesus spoke once more, and his words were straightforward. He explained that he was thirsty. My first heading after these words of introduction is this: that this was a promise kept. A promise kept. Our passage opens with some telling words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Jesus, knowing that the scripture might be fulfilled, said that he was thirsty. There are two things that we need to note here. Firstly, John's phrase, "knowing that all things were now accomplished." Now, this suggests that the great drama of Calvary was moving towards its tremendous conclusion, and that Jesus himself was very much aware of this. Now, the 3 hours of darkness behind him, having borne the wrath of his Father against the enormous load of human guilt, Jesus could sense that the work he'd come to do was almost complete. And secondly, all of this was working out according to a tremendous plan. That phrase, "that the scripture might be fulfilled," is very telling. We meet it again and again in the accounts of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. And some weeks later, when the Apostle Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, we meet the same idea all over again. Peter saw 2 different elements at work in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. They're both outlined for us in Acts 2, verse 23. On the one hand, the leadership of the Jewish nation had taken Jesus by lawless hands and put him to death. But nevertheless, on the other hand, all of this happened, we're told, by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God. 2 things: the wicked actions of desperate men, but on the other hand, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And over again, in almost relentless fashion, we can see Old Testament prophecies being worked out one after another as the Son of God gave his life as a ransom for many. This was even true with respect to this brief matter-of-fact statement that his lips were parched and his mouth was dry. In his agony, during the hours of darkness, Jesus had quoted from Psalm 22. He sensed that God had left him to himself, that God had abandoned him. Well, let's note a little more of what this psalm has to say. "But I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there's none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. Like a raging and roaring lion, I poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death. Now, it's often been observed that although King David wrote these words many centuries before Jesus faced his ordeal at Calvary, this particular psalm speaks in a very graphic and vivid way of the sufferings of Messiah. It's almost as though the intervening centuries slip away. And David was writing as an eyewitness, or even as though he were the central figure in the drama. We can see the mocking crowds. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And we can also sense something of the physical horror of what crucifixion does to a human body, all the bones wrenched out of joint, the tongue sticking to the roof of the mouth. Does it not give you considerable pause for thought that these words were written at a time when crucifixion was completely unknown among Jewish people? And we'd also do well to turn to Psalm 69. Again, this is a psalm of David. And as it's quite a long psalm, I want just to quote two extracts. Firstly, verses 1 to 3. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no standing. I've come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail me while I wait for my God. And secondly, we should also note verses 19 to 21. Again, this is Psalm 69. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonour. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now we all know how it means, how it feels to experience thirst. And some of us may even know what it means to have extreme thirst. Once in a while. It's an extremely sobering thought then to reflect that when the God-man said that he was thirsty while suffering on the cross at Calvary, this was not simply part and parcel of the experience that he was undergoing, but rather the outworking of a mighty plan promised long centuries before. And not only that, but an indication that God had kept his word. Our second heading, remember, we're looking at Jesus' words from the cross, I'm thirsty. Our fellow sufferer. Now, we all know what thirst is, to some extent. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered from it, though, it's yet another reminder that he was truly human. Although he was the perfect Son of God from all eternity, He came to this world as a perfect human being with a human body. The human body which has the same sensitivity to pain, the same sensitivity to suffering as any other human body does. The same kind of nerve endings as your human body has got. Indeed, I would suggest here that sin has had the effect of coarsening our reaction to things, and it did not have that effect on his body. So it's possible that he felt pain even more acutely than we would. It's not surprising then that he experienced raging thirst on the cross. He'd had nothing to eat or drink since the night before that poignant occasion. At the time of the Last Supper. Now, we shortly will be joining together in remembrance of all that he did and suffered for our sakes. And in glorious continuity with the very first occasion when the disciples of Jesus met to eat and drink at the Last Supper. Remember that Christian people have been doing it ever since the Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, in the parallel account in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that at the outset of Jesus' crucifixion, he was offered a mixture of wine and gall to drink, but he refused it. Now, this strange drink was actually intended as a sedative. It was intended to dull the senses, and it was offered as an act of compassion to minimize the sufferings of the victims of crucifixion. There was actually a guild of Jewish women who used to provide it to those who were being crucified to lessen the pain, so that those who were going through the agonies of crucifixion might not suffer to the same extent. But Jesus refused this drink so that he could face everything that was due to come his way with his mind unclouded and his senses fully alert. He'd gone to the cross to bear the sin of the people he loved, so nothing must soften the blow. Now, we can all too easily talk ourselves into a frame of mind where we think that Jesus is not like us, and that means that he's somehow uncaring, that he's distant, that he's different. And we do well at such times to remind ourselves that he knows human experience from the inside, even down to such practical matters as raging thirst. An old hymn puts it like this: "In every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief." Now, this perhaps raises the important question as to why Jesus accepted a drink at this stage in the proceedings. Verse 29, sour wine, or vinegar, as the older version puts it. Well, it wasn't simply cheap wine. Sorry, it was simply cheap wine. It was the ration that was provided for the soldiers on execution duty. And we mustn't rule out the thought that at this stage Jesus needed to moisten his lips. He had more important things to say in a few moments. He needed to keep his tongue and his lips moist because he needed to say things that people needed to hear from him. And it was as simple as that. Finally, another kind of thirst. Another kind of thirst. Now, one French scholar has observed that the tongue of Jesus Christ underwent its own particular suffering in order, let me put it this way, in order to atone for all the sins that Christian believers commit with their tongues. How often, friends, have we used our tongues in ways that are unkind, in ways that are unhelpful? Blasphemy, evil speaking, boasting, lying, gluttony, because we've liked the taste of something rather too well. Drunkenness. Matthew Henry, the commentator, is sometimes very quaint in his observations, and he reminds us of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the torments of hell are represented by a violent thirst. Do you remember the rich man who was condemned to an eternity in hell was extremely thirsty, and he thought that he could still order Lazarus about. He thought that the social distinctions that had existed in this world would still operate in the next world, and he asked Father Abraham, please send Lazarus to come and cool the tip of my tongue with his finger with a drop of water. And Matthew Henry goes on to make this sobering point that we would all of us, being condemned to that kind of everlasting thirst as the rich man in Jesus' parable, if our Saviour had not suffered thirst in our place. Think about it. But surely this story also takes us back to earlier occasions in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. There was another occasion when we learned that he was thirsty. It's all recorded for us in chapter 4 of this very gospel, when we learn that Jesus had passed through Samaria. He had to go that way. There was a compulsion laid upon his heart, and he was outside a town named Sychar, waiting for his disciples. They'd gone into the town to buy food, and Jesus was there at Jacob's well, waiting for a Samaritan woman, and he asked her for a drink. And that was because he knew that she had a complicated past. A technical past, you might say. Oh, dear me, what a story she could tell. Woman, you have had 5 husbands, and the one that you're with is not your husband. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, the conversation that followed suggested that she completely got hold of the wrong end of the stick. She misunderstood his meaning and thought that he was simply talking about water that was clean and fresh, and not water that was stagnant and brackish. But he was hinting at something much deeper. What Jesus really meant is that each and every one of us is the sum of our yesterdays. We've all got the problem of our past to deal with. If the woman at the well could only recognize it, she was thirsty for a new start. Thirsty for a clean record, thirsty for a blank slate, thirsty for a clean conscience, thirsty for a sense that all was well between her and God. Now, this is not the only occasion that Jesus spoke about living water. John chapter 7 records an occasion when Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the annual Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was the longest festival on the Jewish calendar. And it was an occasion when water was very much to the fore, part of the symbolism. The priests went round chanting, "You shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And it was here when Jesus confronted the worshippers with this thrilling challenge. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood out and cried, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." By this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those who believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, when this service is over, you may well be more than ready for a cup of tea. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. You might be going through the door saying to yourselves, "Boy, I'm gagging for a drink." But Jesus wanted his hearers to understand that there is a greater and a deeper thirst than any craving that you or I might experience with our physical senses. There is a longing in the human heart for significance, for meaning, a deep ache for purpose. The sense that all is not right between ourselves and God, and that we need something momentous to satisfy that deep inner emptiness. And Jesus insists that he alone can meet that need. And that, among other things, is why on that lonely day he called out, "I thirst." And he went thirsty so that you, my friends, need not. And with that, I leave you to think it through. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your lovely Son who came into the world, and among many other things that he did on our behalf, experienced deep and agonizing thirst so that we might be satisfied with living water. And so we ask that each of us might be given that living water so that we might never go spiritually thirsty again. Grant that everyone here might be filled with living water forevermore. Amen. Amen.